Good morning to one and all, and welcome once again to Gate Ministries Durban Central. I am Randolph Barnwell, the senior elder of the ministry. It's my joy and pleasure to have every single one of you connect with us on our Sunday morning online broadcast. We have come through 6 broadcasts already in this series. Today represents session 7, and because of time constraints, I am going to move straight into today's teaching. We have discussed several principles related to the baptism in the Holy Ghost and also to sustaining the fullness of the Holy Ghost within our lives, and also seeking to mature to a place where we function in the Spirit without measure. For today's session, I'm going to focus on the connectivity, or the relationship, if you would, between fasting and the fullness and power of the Holy Ghost. So our focus is the relationship between the spiritual discipline of fasting and the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, these two realities or principles in Scripture bear very, very close correlation. And I want to again make it abundantly clear that one's initial entrance into the experience of the baptism in the Spirit does not necessarily require fasting. All that is needed is that you must be a son of God, must have repented from your sins, believed in Jesus Christ, experienced the new birth, come into the kingdom, be inducted by the Holy Ghost into the family of God, and then trust God for a subsequent experience of the baptism in the Spirit. But after having received this initial baptism, what I've discovered through personal experience and also through my inquiry into God's Word is this: the fasted life, lifestyle of fasting, is critical and very essential to maintaining the flow of the Holy Spirit's anointing within one's life. And I hope to, in today's broadcast, to demonstrate exactly this. Fasting is the spiritual discipline of withholding food from one's body for a definite period of time for very specific spiritual reasons. And I will discuss some of those reasons in this broadcast today. But essentially, it heightens one's spirit sensitivity. It is the means by which we can enhance prayer. It is the means by which we seek greater intimacy and proximity to the Lord. We fine-tune our hearing capacity as we hear the Spirit more clearly. We are able to subjugate the stubborn self-will of the soul and bodily appetites that sometimes scream at us. So fasting is a very powerful spiritual discipline that one must master in your walk with the Lord. And you will see how critically essential the mastery of fasting is to seeking to not just flow in the power of the Holy Ghost, but also to excel and to increase therein. And I want to make this point clear now, although I'll re-emphasize it later. It is not the act of fasting that enhances the Spirit's flow and power in your life. It is the objectives that fasting seeks that enhances the flow of the Spirit's power and fullness in one's life. So we mustn't look at fasting as a religious activity. It's not this for that. It's this: we must fast because we have very clear biblical reasons for doing so. When those are accomplished, you will see the activity and the power and the fullness of the Holy Ghost's person, His presence, His work, His empowerment, His enablement dramatically increase. I want to submit to you that the unfasted life, the life that does not know the discipline of fasting, is one that will never attain the intended levels of God's Spirit, person, Spirit fullness, and Spirit's power within our lives. So I want to just kick off by referencing some incidences that connect the two, fasting and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts chapter 9, it records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. And he was in fasting for 3 days before Ananias came to him and laid his hands upon him, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Here we have a classic scenario of someone whose focus was not bodily appetites, whose focus was not natural things. Paul at this time, or Saul rather, was focused squarely on the spiritual world and spiritual dynamics and his relationship, newfound relationship with Christ. And in that context of fasting, was filled with the Holy Ghost. In the book of Acts chapter 10 as well, Cornelius and his entire household were in fasting for 4 days. They observed a 4-day fast when, signified in a vision, requested the apostle Peter to come to his home. Peter preached the word and the Holy Ghost fell on him and his entire household. They were baptized in the Spirit. Here again, we see a preparatory context was readied. The household was in fasting for 4 days, and then the Holy Ghost found that the most ideal context upon which to fall. Peter himself, who visited Cornelius, also in the book of Acts chapter 10, was in fasting, and I use it in inverted commas. The Bible doesn't reference that he was in fasting per se, but the Bible simply says that he was hungry, a kind of fast. And in that same context, in Acts 10 verse 19, while he was reflecting on the vision that God gave him regarding unclean meats, which were representative of the Gentiles, Cornelius' household, to whom he must go, it says, while he was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, 3 men are looking for you. So again, it was within a context where food was being withheld from the individual that the individual's spirit senses were accentuated, were heightened to discern what is the Spirit saying to us. And I want to encourage you, if you want to grow in your relationship with the Holy Ghost, if you want to hear God more fine-tunedly, more exactly, more precisely, you're going to have to master the spiritual discipline of fasting. One of the things that fasting does is this. Fasting silences competing voices for the voice of God. There are many voices, things, pressures of life, screaming out for our attention. There are many persuasions, philosophies, ideologies, viewpoints. This one giving advice, that one telling you what to do. All competing for God's perspective on a particular thing. It's very important that if you're going to hear God and hear God by the Holy Ghost as Peter did, he was thoroughly perplexed, the Bible says, as to what the vision meant. But as he meditated and he put his mind under the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit said to him, 3 men are downstairs looking for you. And they took him to Cornelius's household. Clarity came within a context where this man was in a kind of a fast, not feeding bodily appetites that sometimes distract away from a spirit emphasis. Last week, I taught you that the flesh is opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. We must not feed the impulses, the desires, the base drives of the flesh to the point where they rival the authority of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And then last week I spoke to you specifically about carnal, fleshly, sensual or sexual sins. What we do in a fast, we are declaring who's the boss. We are declaring who's in charge. When you say to your body, your flesh, I will withhold food from you, your spirit is exerting its dominance over the soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions, and also the impulses of your body. And in that context, the whole spirit world suddenly opens to you. And God, the Holy Spirit, His voice, His leading, His power become more accentuated within your world. And I really want to encourage the church and all listening to me this morning. Master the fasted life. Master the discipline of fasting. The next time you engage your fast, and I will encourage the church to fast extensively for the next 2 months. As you know, we are observing these 3 months, July, August, and September, at the command of God. We are very focused on seeking the Lord earnestly. May the Lord visit you with huge downloads of His person, His power, His presence, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, and may your hearing of Him be fine-tuned. May He remove every trace of static, every blur, every detour, every derailment. May you not be disoriented in this time, but may you single out in a singular fashion the clear voice of God that is able to speak to you. As a case in point in Acts 13, the Bible says this: Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed again, laid their hands upon them, and they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down. Yeah, very interesting case in point. The leadership at the church in the city of Antioch were 5 key men, among whom were Saul and Barnabas. And their activity as leaders was so different to the modern activity of church leadership generally today. These leaders found the time to gather together to minister unto the Lord and fast within the context of a worshipful disposition to the Lord, ministering unto Him within the context of fasting. The Bible says the Holy Spirit said. Now the Bible says there were prophets and teachers in this group of 5. I believe when the Bible says the Holy Spirit said, in all probability, God spoke through one of those prophets. And God the Holy Ghost said through him, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Holy Spirit said something, gave clear direction to the ministry destinies of 2 individuals, Barnabas and Saul. So the Holy Spirit clearly spoke, but again, did not take anything for granted. These men, the Bible says, prayed again, and they fasted again. And the 3 sent the 2 out, laying their hands upon him, and they sent them. But the next verse says, so being sent by the Holy Ghost, they went. Now, who sent who? It says, they sent them, so being sent out by the Holy Ghost. There's no contradiction in the word. Here is a classic case where human actions can be so accurate in God that it could be said the Holy Spirit did it. Conversely, the Holy Spirit is doing something to which humans complied with exactly. So both are doing it. They sent them, but the Holy Spirit is sending them. And what they are doing and the Holy Spirit is doing is one and cannot be divorced, cannot be separated. Don't know about you, but I want to get to that place where it is said of me, he did it, but it was really the Holy Ghost doing it. Or in my life, it can be said, the Holy Spirit did it through Randolph, but it was Randolph that did it. You must become indissolubly one with the Holy Ghost. You must become indivisibly one. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, you cannot extract the fact that in this context, this leadership was in prayer, in fasting, and in praise and worship. They were ministering unto the Lord. And what I really want to encourage you in this time, in this crisis hour in which we find ourselves in the world, your private life must become very important. Your devotional life must become extremely important. God shut down our capacity to gather physically by virtue of government legislation around the coronavirus. I think in part, God was calling us to master the inward life, to master the private prayer life, to master time with him unhurriedly, and to develop a strong disposition of intimacy relationally with the Lord. And please don't take this emphasis for granted, because this leadership prayed and they worshiped God. In a culture of fasting, the Holy Ghost found this the ideal context to speak and to give configuration, character, and definition to God's will to a whole region. And when I say to a whole region, because from this church, Antioch would become Paul's home church. They would embark on this first of three apostolic missionary journeys. Antioch became a territorial church, a base from which apostolic initiatives could literally touch the whole of the then known world. And I pray the same would be true of our church. I pray the same would be true of your life personally and individually. Now, in the life of Jesus, our pattern example, the life of Jesus is characterized with the Holy Spirit's involvement. In fact, it was through the Holy Spirit that he was conceived in the womb of Mary. At his baptism in Luke 3, when he was baptized in water, coming up out of the water, John baptized him. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, descended as a dove lighting upon him. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So sonship was affirmed in the Son of God. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father said that after the Holy Spirit descended upon him and embodied Jesus, totally overwhelmed him. A kind of symbolic picture of the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Thereafter, in Luke chapter 1, we read that now Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. This is Luke 4 verse 1. He was full of the Holy Spirit. By the end of his temptation in the wilderness, in Luke 4:14, Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and the Bible says he returns in the power of the Spirit. So in Luke chapter 4 verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, but he was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan or the devil in the wilderness. So in this wilderness temptation of Jesus, as it's called, it lasted for 40 days. Near the end of the 40-day period, the enemy would tempt him with three distinct temptations upon his flesh. Now, Very often, whenever we fast, because Jesus was in a fast year, often we fast to get supremacy over issues of the soul and issues of the flesh. Fasting deals with these two barriers to development in the ways of the Spirit. These are the stubborn self-will of the soul and the insistent self-gratifying nature of the flesh. The soul wants its own way, and the flesh wants its desires appeased and met and satisfied and fulfilled. In the book of Psalm 35, verse 13, David said this: I humbled my soul with fasting. In Psalm 69, verse 10a, he said, I chastened my soul with fasting, King James. And in Young's literal translation, he said, I humbled my soul with fastings. I humbled my soul with fastings. So if we look at the life of Jesus, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, or tested by the devil. I want to encourage you here. Before you function in the power of the Spirit to the degree that God expects you to, you would of necessity have to demonstrate your mastery over three distinct areas of the flesh and soul, as Jesus demonstrated in the three-pronged temptations of Satan of him in the wilderness. I want to remind you here, the context is that the Son of God, just recently affirmed as the Son of God, on whom the Spirit descends, is led by that same Spirit into a wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasts here for 40 days, and the enemy comes to him at the end of this period, and each temptation is prefaced with the words, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. So the challenge is to sonship in the wilderness. What the enemy wants to erode is what the Father just affirmed. The Father just affirmed in the previous chapter, you are my Son. Yeah, the enemy comes to tempt him. If you are the Son, demonstrate it. And demonstrate it in ways that will violate the principles of the very word of your Father. And Jesus passes each of these tests. He passes these tests, and afterwards he comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Ghost. Before the temptation, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Having passed all three, he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says the following: Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So yeah, we are called not to love the world. If we do, God's love is not in us. So if we are called not to love the world, what is in the world? Verse 16 tells you, for all that is in the world are three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and its lust, but whoever does the will of God will live forever. John here emphatically defines what is in the world. He says, don't love the world, nor what is in the world. And then he will tell you what is in the world. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And he says, these lusts and the world will pass away, so don't love it. But he who does the will of the Father abides or lives forever. Now, in the book of Genesis, when the enemy, Satan, tempted Eve, he tempted her in these three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride, or as some scriptures say, the boastful pride of life. You will see this in the book of Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. So look at the verse on your screen. Notice she first saw that it was good for food. And this is an expression or a temptation of the lust, inordinate, extreme, intense desire. That's what the word lust means, right? Lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. It appeals to the satisfaction of a taste buds. A flesh wants to be satisfied. Good for food. Then it says, and that it was a delight to the eyes. So here it's lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to behold. It was a delight to look at. So there was a lusting in the eyes. There was a lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes. And then it says, it was desirable to make one wise, because she knew that she would attain some level of knowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this was. So it was desirable to elevate one's position. And this is a boastful pride of life. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve failed in all these three areas. They partook of the fruit, of the tree, and they disobeyed a very clear command of God. What I want you to see here is the first man, Adam, that basically introduced sin into the world through his failure, failed in these three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Jesus, the second man, or the last Adam, comes many, many years later. And in the temptation in the wilderness, was also tempted in these three areas. But where the first Adam failed, where Adam and Eve, the first man, failed, Jesus, the man from heaven, the Son of God, passes all three tests. His first test was this in Luke chapter 4 and verse 3. The enemy says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Yeah, the enemy was saying, if you are the Son, demonstrate it by changing stones to bread. What do you do with bread? You eat bread. So the enemy is saying, satisfy your flesh. Use spiritual power and anointing only to secure materiality, only to secure the provision of your felt needs, the immediacy of your needs that stare you in the face every day. Let that be the focus of your sonship. And sadly, this is the focus of many, many Christians today. To say it quite plainly, many Christians only serve God so long as God is taking care of them. But the moment they go through hard times, then every principle spiritually is relaxed. And now we cannot serve God simply because of what He can do for us. We must suppress this flesh and never succumb to the temptation only to serve God based upon how He can materially provide for us. We mustn't serve God with a flesh satisfying motive. We must serve God to honor and obey Him in reference to all of His principles, to represent Him fully in this life. So Jesus passes this lust of the flesh temptation where Adam and Eve fail. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. If you look in Luke 4, verse 5 and 6, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give to you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Here the temptation was the lust of the eyes, because Satan took him up into a high elevation from which every domain, every kingdom in the earth, every sector of governance and influence could be seen from that vantage point. So it was an appeal to the eyes. And notice the appeal to the eyes always seeks to draw you into a temptation that makes you appealing to other people's eyes. So here, the temptation is for self-aggrandizement, for self-glory, right? The temptation is for you to be lifted up as the focal point of praise, the focal point of revere, the focal point of honor. You are the focal point of people's attention by virtue of your sonship. Jesus realizes this, and he says, it is written, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In other words, Jesus did not fall to the temptation of Satan to become the object of people's worship, a place reserved for God his Father. And I want to encourage you, never ever in anything you do for God, seek to make a name for yourself. Never seek to become famous as a goal in and of itself. Never seek the applause or to be lauded by men as your singular objective. That shouldn't be any objective, none at all. Our objective must be that God be glorified and him served in everything that we seek to do. So we must never ever trade and be lured into the temptation of what our eyes see as making for success, or to make one successful to the point where one is revered, where people think well of you. If that is the focal point of all your activity, people must think well of me, must like me, must applaud me. You can very easily be prone to the temptation to use spiritual power, grace, and anointing to make a name for yourself, and in the process, you subvert the worship of God. Jesus realized this, and Jesus says, no way. It is written, worship the Lord your God only, and him shall you serve. Notice the trade-off was worship Satan or let God be worshipped, because Satan said, I'll give you this if you worship me. In other words, if you fall for this, you are tantamount to worshiping me. And very often as sons of God, even within the arena of worship itself, there's so much that happens on so-called worship platforms and stages that is not worship. It's the glorification of men, their talents, and their skills. And God is dislodged in the process. Satan is stealing the worship of God when he incites within you a desire to be known, to be applauded, to be liked, to look well before men, because how men are seen from your vantage point looks well to you. So do not fall for the lust of the eyes. And then the third temptation where the first Adam fell was the pride of life. And here in Luke 4:9, the third temptation, Satan says, I'm just paraphrasing here, to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here. It is written, he will give his angels charge over you so that your foot does not dash itself against the ground. And Jesus responded, and Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, or it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan wanted Jesus to throw himself down because the word says God will give his angels charge over him and his foot will not dash itself against the ground. Jesus responded and said, it is said, or it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Do not tempt the Lord your God. Do not put yourself, in other words, in a circumstance that you know to be potentially hazardous and compromising of your well-being, knowing that God is bound to a principle in His Word to always come through for you. If there's no God-given purpose attached to that activity, if it's just you wanting to showcase the faithfulness of God, not to accomplish any objective of God, but to serve your own selfish ends, then that is satanically induced. This was a temptation that is extremely important for us to master and to pass. Specifically, I want to just fine hone it and narrow it down to this. Today, provision and deliverance has become an idol in the church. Every second song we sing is about God providing. Every second song we sing is about God delivering. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. God is a provider. God is a deliverer. It's biblical to trust Him for provision and for deliverance. But when these things become purposeless, when these things become our own doing and own God, without the permittance or the orchestration of God behind the scenes in reference to them, then all we are seeking to do is to showcase how favored we are by God in the minds of other people. Again, it's idolatrous in that sense. And although we claim to give God the glory for it, yet in essence, even by the way some people on social media report these things, it is clearly obvious to me that God is not getting the glory, but men and man is getting the glory. You know, I'm amazed at the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down to a golden image of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. When the music played, all were required to bow down. These three boys refused. They were threatened by Nebuchadnezzar. They were threatened by Nebuchadnezzar, and their response is this. I'll just read part of it in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we serve the gold image that you have set up." I simply love this response. They say to the king, "We will not bow down and worship idols," because their confession is, "Our God will deliver us." And immediately they say, "But even if He doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow to you." And this is not a lack of faith on their part. They were just firm on principle rather than making God's deliverance and provision an idol. And this is a subtlety that we must be very, very aware and careful of. Job said the following in Job 13 verse 15a, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." Though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. The point of me just quickly going through these three temptations, and I know I've rushed through them somewhat, all I want you to remember is this. Jesus overcame His flesh and His soul in the 40-day period in the wilderness in which He fasted. When He demonstrated that He truly is indeed the Son of God, not by bowing to the temptations of Satan, but by consistently quoting the Word of God. The response of Jesus to every single temptation was, "It is written, it is written, it is written." I keep telling you, give the Holy Spirit something to work with. The Holy Spirit needs God's Word as its ideal partner. You see, Jesus went into the wilderness full of the Spirit, came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, because in the wilderness there was a priority on the Word of God that the Spirit of God was able to use. But today we have Christians that don't know God's Word. Jesus was able to say, "It is written." In other words, he knew where it was. He could locate it because he had installed that verse into his spirit. We memorize the wrong things today. I want to encourage you, baptize your mind, marinate your thoughts in God's word. If you want to go from fullness to power, Holy Spirit fullness to Holy Spirit power, you must, of necessity, demonstrate an overcoming disposition to your flesh, which you can only do by the strength of the Word of God in you, in response to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 calls God's word the sword of the Spirit. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice here, I just love this passage, because God's rhema, the word for word of God here, is the Greek word rhema, not logos. And rhema is a word from the logos. In fact, if you know the armor of God mentioned here in Ephesians 6, part of the armor was the belt of truth, which the Bible says is the word of God. The belt of truth, your loins girt about with the belt of truth. Truth is God's word. That's the logos. That's the eternal word, the 66 books in which the word of God is contained. Now, a sword was placed in a socket in that belt. Roman soldiers had this belt, and attached to the belt was the casing for the sword, or the pouch, if you would, in which the sword rested. So the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's the rhema that is pulled out of the logos. And a sword is an offensive and defensive weapon. It can be used both ways. Jesus, from the belt of truth around his loins, pulled out the sword of the Spirit in his temptation in the wilderness and overcame where Adam and Eve failed. And this is why what I want to stress. You see, he went from spirit fullness to spirit power. You cannot ignore the fact that he is fasting for 40 days. In the fast, he was able to suppress the desires of the flesh, to make the stone bread to eat. He was able to suppress the lust of the eyes, to have self-glory and to appear as Lord in the eyes of men, and for God to receive the only worship. In this temptation, wilderness fasting, he was able to overcome the boastful pride of life. When he came out in the power of the Spirit. You see, the power of the Spirit rests on the Son of God. Spirit and sonship go hand in hand. The Son must mature to a place where he overcomes the stubborn self-will of his soul and the self-gratifying capacity of his flesh. And he can only do that by the strength of God's word, which the Spirit will empower and ignite to overcome every temptation. And when that is demonstrated, that Son of God can go from fullness to power. Jesus would go into the synagogue, remember, straight away after this, and he would read from the scroll of Isaiah, Luke chapter, I think it's 4:18, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do several things." He was ready to do because he had passed certain wilderness tests. Now in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 to 3, it says the following. "Every command which I give you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, and he allowed you to go to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man will not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Look at verse 2 again. Remember, the Lord your God led you these 40 years, all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The wilderness is not a bad place, because Jesus was led there by the Spirit to be tempted in three distinct areas. Yeah, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, yeah, the writer Moses recounts God's gracious dealings with Israel. And God says prophetically to the nation, I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. And God says something very important. God says to test what was in your hearts, that you will come to this conclusion at the end of it, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, often we don't know what's in our hearts. Only God knows what's in our hearts. So God needs us to know what is in our hearts and to get us to that place of recognition and resolve to obey him and his word ultimately. He has to submit us to wilderness experiences. Most often these are characterized by the absence of provision, or not being arriving at a place of finality of destiny in some respect. When God said to the first man who killed his brother Cain, he asked him, where is Abel your brother? It's not that God didn't know, but God needed Cain to locate his brother relationally. So whenever God says, I need to know what's in your heart, it's not that God needs to know. God really wants us to know what is there, because very often we don't know where we are or our brothers are relationally. Now, for example, in Luke 9, the disciples wanted to call down fire upon a Samaritan village that refused to accommodate Jesus en route to Jerusalem. The disciples were so angry, they said, Lord, let's call fire and let's let the fire consume these people. Jesus turned to them and said in Luke 9:55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are. Jesus gives them a sharp rebuke and said, that suggestion has come from a satanic source. That spirit is not my spirit. I have not come to destroy, he would say later, I've come to save. And very often, what amazes me here is he says, you do not know what spirit now is talking through you. Remember at one point in time, Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you savor, or you're focused on things that appease men, but not the things that pleased God. So Christ rebuked a satanic thought which was inserted into the mindset of Peter in that context in Matthew chapter 16. The frightening thing is Peter didn't know it. The frightening thing is the disciples in Luke 9 did not know what kind of spirit they functioned by. The frightening thing is we've just discussed Samson in the house church meeting this past week. The frightening thing was that Samson got up after Delilah cut his hair. When the Philistines came upon him, he said, no problem, I will arise as in times before and I will destroy them. And the text says he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Spirit had lifted off him. The Spirit of might had now lifted off him. The scary thing is that these men, the disciples, Samson, did not know when the Spirit had left them. And now there was another spirit operative in their thoughts, in their words, and in their mentalities. Now, to get you to know what you don't know, God often would lead you in crises times. And I pray to God, the world, at least South Africa in particular, has experienced two major crises in quick succession on a significant scale. The one is the medical crisis with the coronavirus. The other was all the looting and violence and racial tensions we experienced recently. I'm saying to the church, if you by now haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to let you know what you are about, what lurks in your heart, then we must be dull. We must be blind. We must be deaf. I've come to the place where certain issues were raised within my heart that I need to give attention to. But God used these crisis moments, kind of wilderness, so to speak, to unearth them. The unearthing of them and the presentation before my eyes of the Lord to me is an opportunity to overcome that, those issues. For when I overcome them, I have mastery over them. And now the Holy Spirit has no opposition in terms of issues of my will in my soul or desires in my flesh that oppose His intended working. In a fast, these things are facilitated. In a fast, these things are accentuated. The fasting helps and assists us in overcoming the desires of the flesh and the stubbornness of the soul. And when the Spirit gains ascendancy with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has the ideal context in which He now finds the most efficient scenario to work, to flow, to anoint. In the book of Joel, the Bible says this in chapter 2 and verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, etc. Joel said it will come about after this that He's going to pour out His Spirit upon all mankind. After what? Well, three times in the book of Joel, He calls the nation to fast repentfully because the nation had gone away from God's laws. In the book of Joel 1:4, He said, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. In Joel 2 verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. A third time in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and let the bride out of her bridal chamber. Every celebration, including marriage, as indicated by the use of the word bride and bridal chamber and bridegroom here, every activity had to cease. And Joel called three times a whole nation to fast as an indication of a repentful, self-humbling disposition within them and to return to the Lord from their sinful ways. And God promised that after this takes place, that God is going to pour out His Spirit. And if you read other portions in the book of Joel, there's evidence that He's going to pour out both the former and the latter rain together in the same month. Now, time won't permit me to go on here. All I want to conclude with is this. It's abundantly evident in the Bible that the fasted life is a repentful life. A life of fasting is a life of humility. A life of fasting is the desire in a son of God to overcome his flesh and his soul, so that the spirit predominates. And the spirit can only predominate when that Son of God uses the sword of the spirit to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. When we truly fast repentfully and we consecrate a fast unto the Lord, particularly when this becomes corporate, not just you. Yes, it's fine to do this individually, and you must always do so. But if, even for us as a church, for you as a domestic biological family unit, for us as a corporate spiritual household of faith, and even for whole apostolic spiritual networks, families, clans, tribes, etc., it's very important, as when the Holy Spirit leads, whenever we perceive the will of the soul seeks to rival the place of the spirit, or the appetite of the flesh is rearing its ugly head to subvert the intentions of the spirit, it's very good to observe a repentful, consecrated fast where we humble the soul, suppress the flesh, so that the spirit has got the ideal context in which to anoint our status as sons of God, rooted in God's word, by which we overcome these temptations. Then, what we are full of, we can flow in the power of, just like Jesus. In the book of Joel, from which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, he quoted this verse, where Joel says, it will come to pass afterwards. Peter says, it will come to pass in the last days. Where Joel says, afterwards, after what? After you have fasted. And it's not the fasting per se, it's what the fasting represents. It's a return to the Lord. It's a desire to say, God, I will not permit my flesh to rule me. God, I will not allow the stubbornness of my soul to dictate the course of my action. I kill those things. I bring it to submission to my spirit. Now, Holy Spirit, come and give me the former and the latter rain in the same month, and you can start to ascend in the power of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Would you bow your hearts and your head in a word of prayer? Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, O God, for the promises of your word. Thank you that your word is yes and your word is amen. We've heard your word today and we stand here repentfully. So often our soul and flesh rival the place of your spirit directing our spirits in the course of your word and your will. But today we make a new resolve that we will master the fasting life, the fasted life. We will master the discipline of fasting. Not for its own sake religiously, as a religious activity, but true fasting that is able to open the heavens, because the stubbornness of our soul and the self-gratifying, appeasing nature of our flesh does not in any way rival nor oppose the intended work of your spirit within our beings. We lift our hands to you for grace. We lift our hands to you and we say, now, Holy Spirit, come and do your work of grace. Come and do your work of power within our lives, that we too will flow in the power of the Spirit, because we are full of the Spirit. We too now can go and say like Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Father, I thank you for power. Thank you for that dimension. A dunamis power, power of dynastic rule, the power attendant with the spiritual family of God, of which we are members and in which we are sons. The authority that rests on us will now take powerful, expressive effect in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Before we go, we're going to celebrate communion together. And so we receive the body of the Lord and we drink his blood. in remembrance of all that He has done for us on the cross of Calvary. We are deeply grateful. We also celebrate the covenantal nature of the spiritual family of God, of which we are members. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit sets us as members in the body of Christ. And even your placement in the church that you go to, for those of you at Gate Ministries Durban Central, the Holy Spirit sets you in this specific locality, in this specific jurisdiction. And we celebrate our part of the family of God, of which we are members. Celebrating communion is to celebrate the common union, to celebrate our covenantal status as belonging to one spiritual family, the house of God or the body of Christ. For this He died, to place us in this body. And this very placement is an act of the Holy Spirit Himself. And I want to ask everyone to really love each other, seriously. Be sensitive one to the other. Bear each other's needs. Love each other unreservedly. Care for each other like you would your own biological family. Mature in your love. Grow in fellowship with the saints. Because Christ is found in the midst of His body. This body, that's why it's called the body of Christ. Christ is found in a corporeity, in a body. The more we divorce ourselves from each other, we rob ourselves of not just what the other can bring to us through fellowship. We are robbing each other of partaking of Christ Himself. Jesus is really saying to us, you cannot find me outside of finding me in your brother, finding me in your sister. So as we celebrate communion, I want to celebrate our love for each other this morning. How much we should love each other. And by this, all men will know that we are disciples of Christ. May the Holy Spirit distribute the love of God, shed abroad the love of God in your heart this morning. Let's partake. Amen. Great grace and abundant peace be yours for the coming week ahead. I will see you again next week, Sunday at 9 a.m. Would you lift your hands for the blessing? May the blessing of the Lord that makes rich and brings no sorrow with it be your portion in an abundant way. May the Lord prosper you. May the Holy Ghost empower you to overcome your soul and your flesh this week. May you live an ascended life. May you live a life seated with Christ in heavenly places. May the protection and the provision and the preservation of God be your portion and more. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.
Come breathe upon me, breath of God. Breathe upon me, sweet Spirit of the Lord. As I lift my hands in surrender to your name, Most High, I am yielded to your Spirit. I am walking your love.